We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We had started 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read through verse 10 last week, and we were talking about hope. And I told you then that there's a difference between our lives as Christians and what the rest of the people in the world know and experience. Our lives are quite different than the average bear. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more today. Unlike people who are without the Lord, one of the big things that's different about us is that we have hope. We have the promise of God Himself. We have the promise of His grace and favor right now, and we have the promise of a perfect future that will be in God's presence forever. But before we get to that perfect future, there's this little thing that has to happen in between there, and that is that we have to live our lives right here and now. And then we have to appear before the judgment seat of God to receive His verdict on the way we live and to hear His pronouncement regarding our eternal destiny. Let's review here. I just want to read verses 6 through 10 again in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "So we're always of good courage because of this. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or for evil." Now today, as we complete chapter 5, Paul describes for us what makes us different from the rest of the world, and that's what I want us to focus on today. You know, if you know the story, and you remember from the book of Acts when we did that study, Paul's conversion and his calling by Jesus was fairly dramatic, you know. But that was true, really, of all the apostles. Take Peter, for example. Peter was one of Jesus' three closest friends, and that was after Jesus turned Peter's entire life upside down. When Peter met Jesus, I mean, his whole life changed. When Paul met Jesus, his whole life changed. When Peter met Jesus, he went from, you know, being a businessman, earning a living in the family trade as a fisherman, a guy with a house, with boats, you know, property and a business, to following Jesus around as an itinerant disciple for 3 years. Pretty big change in your life. And then he became the first public preacher of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 when Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter was the one that started preaching. He was the leader and the spokesman of the earliest church, and he was the first missionary to the Gentiles in Samaria. So Peter was the first apostle then to receive Paul and to endorse him as a fellow apostle in the mission to the Gentiles. You may remember about Paul's conversion. The church was a little afraid of Paul because he had been, you know, persecuting them. And so after Paul's conversion, and after he started ministering outside of Jerusalem, the apostles kind of had a standoff approach to him. But Peter had this revelation about the Gentiles, you know, and he began to minister to the Gentiles, and he saw the Holy Spirit move on the Gentiles and save them. And Paul comes in, and he's telling about what God has done among the Gentiles, and Peter went, "Well, this guy's a fellow apostle, and he's got this same call to the Gentiles." And that was a big deal for Paul and for his ministry. And so Peter had a special place, I think, in Paul's heart. They thought about some things, as you can see in the Scripture, had a few little differences. But as brothers do, they really appreciated each other and spoke highly of each other. Now, Peter then encouraged Christians to this new way of life that we all have when we get saved. In 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, he says this, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners." That's strangers and aliens for those of you who have read in others. But I like this, temporary residents and foreigners, people just temporarily on this world, "to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of wrongdoing, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when He judges the world." Now, that message from Peter was not lost on Paul, and it applies to us today as well. One great difference between a Christian and everyone around us is that we know that judgment is coming for every man and woman and boy and girl. We don't like to talk about it. That's not, you know, the church is like, oh man, do we have to talk about that? But the fact is, we know that that's the truth, that there is a judgment day coming, that we will all stand before Jesus, and we will all give an account for the way that we live our lives. Now, before you were saved, you didn't know if this was true or not, did you? I mean, you may have heard about it somewhere along the line, but you really didn't know whether that was true or not. Some people, though, have never even heard this message. I know when I was growing up, I at least went to church, and I had heard about Judgment Day. I knew that there was something like that coming. But for a lot of people today, they never, never hear this message at all. And even if they have heard it, they may or may not believe it. And a lot of people just don't think that that applies to them somehow. Doesn't have any meaning in their life. Because most human beings, unless they are really terribly broken, they like to think of themselves as good people. Even the worst offender has some sort of story to explain away his or her bad behavior. You hear it all the time in court. Somebody's done something really heinous, but they've got an explanation, you know, about why they're that way. Now, they may not call what they have done, these bad things that they have done, sin, because they don't have a biblical or theological background, but everybody on earth really knows that they have done bad things and that there are evil intents and motives that are lurking within them. Without the understanding of the judgment day, when God comes to adjudicate everyone in righteousness, holiness, and truth, without the understanding that that's going to happen and that hell is a place that actually exists for punishment, then they really may have no fear of God. And that's a very dangerous place to be when someone has no fear of God. But because of Christ and His life and His example, the light of the Word of God incarnate brought truth to the Scripture. He brings it to life. And because of that, and because we know Him, we know these things. As Paul says here in verse 11, in the first part of it, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, like Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles and saints that have come before us. That's our job. That's our mission here on earth. That's our purpose above all other pursuits. We persuade others. If we truly love God as He has loved us, then we're actually going to care that people are living in ignorance and rebellion to God, and that there is a judgment to come for them. We're actually going to care about that. We're actually going to care enough to say something. And why? Because we've been given a great gift. We've been given that knowledge, but we've been given more than that. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, that no one may boast. In the last 3 weeks, as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, we've learned about the new covenant that Jesus sealed in His blood on our behalf. And we've learned that we are now ministers of that new covenant. So what does that mean in the way that we live our lives? What's the application for that? In our study today, I believe you're going to find the best description in all the Bible of the motivation, the content, and the call of God on our lives as ministers of this new covenant of grace. Like Paul and like Peter, when we are in Christ, we are not who we used to be. Let me say that again. When you are in Christ, you are not who you used to be. Our hearts and our lives must be very different than they were before we believed. If there's been no transformation go on there in your life, then you got to wonder, am I really in Christ? Because when we are, our lives radically change. Let's begin today in verse 11 here. As we read this letter to the church in Corinth, I want you to be thinking not just about what Paul is saying to the church back then, but what God is saying to the church in America today. This is, I said we're going to get the motivation, the content, and the call of God as ministers of the new covenant. This is the motivation part. Let's read this. Verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Listen, but what we are is known to God. Stop and think about that for a minute. What we are is known to God. What we really, really are is known to God. We may think we can hide from God. We may think that we're fooling Him. We may think that we may be fooling ourselves. But what we are, what we really are, is known to God. And you know, that's good news for us. Because let me tell you a little secret. God thinks way more highly of you than you think of yourself. What we are is known to God. And he says, I hope it is also known to your conscience. In other words, I hope your conscience is clear and you know who you are in Christ too. We're not commending ourselves to you again, as the false apostles have said about Paul. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer these false apostles who boast about outward appearance, but not about what is in the heart. They really think they're something, and they boast about themselves, but they're not talking about what's really in their heart. God knows what's in our hearts. And then he says this, for if we are beside ourselves, which is a nice way of saying, if we're a little crazy, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Yeah, I'm a little crazy for God, he's saying. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, well, then it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Listen to that. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I want to focus on two of the phrases that he uses in there. The first one, he says, the love of Christ controls us. Let's stop and think about that for just a minute. Let's apply that to our own lives. The love of Christ controls us. Would you say that's true in your life? Think about your thoughts and your actions for a minute. Let me break this down a little bit better. Think about politics. Think about the state of our nation. Think about our world and our city. Does the love of Christ control you? Think about your enemies. Think about your family, your neighbors, your coworkers. Think about strangers. Think about immigrants. Think about people of a different race or a different religion. Think about the poor. Think about the rich. Think about the lost. Does the love of Christ control you? Pretty big stuff, isn't it? If so, if you go through that list that I just named, you say, yes, the love of Christ controls me. And I was, great. I love you. I want to get to know you. I want to be like you. But if not, if there's some of those areas where the love of Christ does not control me, then why not? Why not? What idol do I have standing in the way that blocks or minimizes my relationship with Jesus, that His love does not control me? What idol do I have in the way? And you know what? We may not know, but that's worth asking God to reveal to us. And then he says this, that those who live, meaning those who have gone from death to life in Jesus, those who really live, both now and in eternity, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's park there for just a minute, too, and ask ourselves the question, in reality, who am I living for? Is it Jesus or is it myself? If I honestly measure by my thoughts and my actions and my attitudes, if I honestly measure by where I put my time and my money and my energy, who am I living for? We might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. Pam and I, Friday, we went to see this movie that's out right now, Risen. Have any of y'all seen Risen? A few of you? I highly encourage you to go see this movie. I think Hollywood finally did it right. Now, it's Hollywood, okay? And you might have a minor quibble or two with, you know, the way they've rearranged things or how the scripture is presented in there, but I'm telling you, it's a powerful movie. It tells the story of Jesus from a soldier's perspective. I was thinking Chris really ought to see this movie. If you're a warrior, if you're a soldier, you should see this movie. But all of you should see this movie. So anyway. And I don't get any part in it, so this is not a, you know, paid commercial, okay? I watched that movie and I noticed something was happening inside of me. I was having an emotional response to this movie. And I was trying to figure out what it was that I was responding to, and what it was my desperate desire to see Jesus, to really see Him face to face. I mean, it raised this longing, this aching in me to see Him, to be with Him. Now, in the film, it's called Risen. It's about the resurrection. In the film, the resurrected Jesus has a conversation with a Roman tribune named Clavius, and Jesus asked Clavius, after Clavius has been with him for a while, he says, "Do you now believe?" And that's the moment of salvation for Clavius, as he expresses his belief that Jesus is God. And you can see in his face the realization that his life is now forever changed. Now, as part of that conversation, Clavius tells Jesus that it's difficult to believe something that's so radically different from all that he has known in his life about life and death and about God up to that point. Even though he's seen Jesus do miracles now, he's seen him with his own eyes, and of course, he sees him come alive again. Jesus asked Clavius, he said, "Yeah, I believe." And then Jesus asked Clavius, "Can you imagine then how difficult it will be for those who have not seen me?" The echoes of what Jesus says there is found in the Bible when Jesus is talking to Thomas, who would not believe until he had put his hands in the holes that were left by the nails of crucifixion in Jesus' body. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know who that is, church? That's us. Blessed are you because you've not seen but you have believed. In spite of my deep longing to see Jesus face to face, I have to console myself with the fact that Jesus says, "I am blessed because I believe that He is the Son of God." And like Thomas and other former doubters, Jesus has certainly totally changed the course of my life and my eternal destiny, thank God. And if you are in Christ, that's true of you too. That's your story. He's totally changed the course of your life. And now we who live because of Jesus live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and who was raised for us. That's our call. That's what we're to do. No longer to live for ourselves, but to live for Jesus. That's our motivation as ministers of the new covenant. So what does that really mean? How on earth are we adequate for our new life's work? I mean, when you get saved and you realize, I'm supposed to tell other people about this and I'm supposed to help other people come to Christ, don't you feel just a little bit like, me? How is that supposed to happen? Well, let me just say first, you can't make it happen, okay? it begins with a total makeover. And I'm not talking about a change in appearance. I'm not talking about something that is done on the outside. You can change all that stuff. People can change everything about them on the outside and nothing will be different because it didn't start on the inside. I'm talking about a transformation, a metamorphosis that takes place from the inside out when we believe in Christ and begin to love Him. Verse 16 says this, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." None of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We don't think about them in the way that they used to be. We don't regard them that way any longer. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Because it hadn't been that long since Jesus was walking around on the earth. We used to regard Him that way. We don't think of Him that way any longer. How do people think of Jesus? What did Paul think of Jesus before he met the risen Lord? He thought He was a false Messiah, didn't he? He thought He was a dangerous heretic. He thought He was someone worthy of the worst kind of death. That's what he thought of Jesus, the man. The centurion who was at the crucifixion, I'm sure he first thought, this guy must be a criminal because I'm charged with crucifying him. And then as he was hanging there on the cross and he saw his interaction with the thief and he saw his compassion for the people in the crowd, he thought, this must be a good man. And then when he died and when the heavens shook and the temple cracked and the sky went dark, he said, this must be the Son of God. Jesus' brothers, what did they think of Him? Well, they sure didn't think He was God. They thought He was crazy. That's what they thought of Him until after He was resurrected. Pilate, well, he thought He was just a minor religious figure, some sort of troublemaker that he could just do away with. Herod and the Sanhedrin considered Him a threat to their power and wealth. Today, many people think of Jesus as a good teacher or an ancient philosopher or a spiritual leader, that He might perhaps be an example to some, but certainly He's a reproach to other people. Some people think that He's one of many ways to spiritual enlightenment, and some people just don't think about Jesus much at all. In their ignorance, they believe Jesus to be a mythic figure of antiquity. Some people think He was not a real person, that He was a figment of some Christian imagination. He was someone that never existed. But people who are actually more rational and who study history will understand that He was a real person, but they may conclude then that He was delusional, that He was someone that had a God complex, that He was someone that was not rational. Was He harmless or dangerous? How did you think of Jesus before you believed? Stop and think about that for a minute. How did you think of Jesus before you believed and really came to know Him? Paul says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. When He becomes the Lord of your life, you don't think of Him in the same way. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, that He was both God and man. Let's read on in verses 17 and 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So see, we are adequate as new covenant ministers to reconcile people with God because we've been changed, because we are not who we used to be. We're different. Our hearts and our minds have been converted. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are free in Christ to be holy and righteous. As we've been forgiven of our sins, then we are entrusted by God to take this message of reconciliation to the world so that others may know Jesus, who really is the way and the truth and the life. And then they too can find peace with God. And guys, that's not just an option for us in the Church of Jesus Christ, like we treat it sometimes. That's optional. Maybe I'll do that today, or depends on how my day goes, or it's not an option for us like that. It's a holy calling. You have a holy commission from God to be His representative here on earth. You've been appointed with divine authority to impart saving grace to the lost. Verses 20 and 21 tells us who we are. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that is who you are. And the devil knows that. And he wants to keep you from knowing it. Your flesh does not want you to know that either. But the Spirit of God that lives in you, He wants you to know this and to be confident in it. Before we close today, I want to focus on this last verse. It says, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a pretty big statement. And it's a very powerful and important statement that you need to understand and grasp and get this in your heart and in your head. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible to help us understand just what Jesus did for us and what a difference it makes in our lives now and on the day of judgment and for all eternity. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, in church, we use these heavy theological words like atonement and justification. But we don't often know what those mean. We know that that somehow describes something that Jesus did for us, allowing us to be reconciled and in right standing with a holy God. But what does that really mean in this one sentence? I believe it explains the meaning of these words in such a way that you can understand it, and that because you understand it, you can give grateful thanks to God. Do you remember Jesus' cry when He was on the cross in Mark 15:34? He said in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It's heartbreaking. Why would God the Father turn His back on Jesus, His only begotten Son? Why would He leave Him there helpless and abandoned to suffer and die in torment? Well, the Bible tells us. This sentence tells us that God didn't just place the sin of the world on Jesus' shoulders. It says He made Him to be sin. He made Him the embodiment of sin so that God could execute all of His holy indignation and wrath on the only one who could ever bear the penalty for the sins of the world. So when God looked down on the cross that day, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? God did not see His Son hanging there. He saw sin hanging on that cross. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. And so He executed judgment on that sin. God made Jesus, the only sinless person that ever lived, to be sin. For our sake. Because there's no way we could ever endure the punishment for our own sins and live. So Jesus did it for us. That's what we mean when we talk about substitutionary atonement. In this, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that Isaiah had given in Isaiah 53, 4-6. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made him to be sin for us. Only Jesus could have done this for us. Only Jesus would have done this for us because of his great love for you. He's the only way to be saved from the judgment to come. And if that were all he did, as Paul Gordon used to say in the Hebrew, dayenu, which means it would have been enough. If that's all he had done, that would have been enough. But you know what? That's not all he did. He didn't just save us from something. He saved us for something that's even greater. In verse 21 here, it tells us he did it for our sake so that we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. Just as God made Jesus to be the embodiment of sin on that cross, Jesus is making us, his church, the embodiment of his righteousness here on earth. That's what he's doing. And that's justification. He gave us what we did not have, what we never could have. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us his right standing with God so that God will look down from heaven and go, "You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter." He gave us his righteousness. He imputed that to us. And it's making us the very righteousness, the embodiment of the righteousness of God on earth. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is here today. And that's how we are adequate. That's how we are equipped for service as ambassadors for Christ, performing this ministry of reconciliation. I asked you earlier, how did you see Jesus before you were saved? Some of you probably can't remember back that far. But if you did, how do you see him now? Is it quite different? Of course it is. In the same way, and I want you to let this sink in, how did you see yourself before you were saved? Try to remember back then. How did you see yourself before you were saved? And how do you see yourself now that you're in Christ? Because I want you to know how God sees you when you're in Christ. He sees you in the same way that he sees his son now, as the righteousness of God. That's what God sees when he gazes upon you. Titus put it this way in chapter 3, verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's that new creation and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You understand what this means? It means you really are not who you used to be. It means you do not have to live that way anymore. Praise God. We're new creations in Christ. We're made in his image. We are being transformed by his power to show forth his glory. And if we allow it, then the love of Christ indeed will control us in every situation. We will live no longer for ourselves. We will live for Jesus and his glory. John said this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. We're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And boy, do I long for that day. Until then, in the present, let's dedicate ourselves afresh to follow Christ with our whole heart, our whole being. Let's dedicate ourselves to live for him in faith and hope and love and good works. Let's do our all to reveal the love of Christ to this hurting and decaying world. Let's do this while we have time, because the Bible says our lives are but a vapor, and it's true, y'all. We're here and then we're gone, but in Christ our candle, our life, our light will never be extinguished either in this world or in the life that is to come, because of what Jesus has done for us. So today, I want to encourage you to give thanks to God, to be grateful to him for what he has done. And as we close today, if I've been speaking, if God has revealed anything in your life that hinders you from your devotion to Jesus, if there's anything right now in your life that is hindering your devotion to Jesus, I want to encourage you to get rid of it right now. We're going to take just about 3 or 4 or 5 minutes here. I want to open up the altar. I know I've got a couple things in my life I need to get to the altar with. And I need to ask Jesus to get some of those things out of the way. Because I know the love of Christ doesn't control me all the time. I know that there are times in my life that I'm not living for God. I'm living for myself. So I'm going to open up this altar. No one's going to touch you, pray over you. This is you and God. Time with Him. Let the love of Christ control you, because that's what lordship means. Amen. So be it. If you feel so inclined, come to the altar and then we'll take communion.